There we go. So right now we are going to go ahead and do Stump the Pastor. So the toughest thing in Stump the Pastor is always finding the first person to ask a question. And it looks like Bob has that, but I remembered, I don't know if this is, God's reminding me to pray because I'm feeling frightened of your question, but I haven't prayed yet, so let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the grace that you give us. Thank you for that opportunity that we have to quiet our own selves and really listen to you and listen for you. Because so often, Lord, there is so much noise happening around us. Quiet our souls. Help us to stop and to hear you. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. Bob.
And I don't want to stop you with this one because I want to know the answer. There's a story in the Bible where Jesus is hungry, walks over to a fig tree to get some figs, no figs on it.
Yeah.
He says, you cursed the thing, that's the end for you, you're gone. And he curses the tree, and the tree dies. What's that all about?
So my short and pithy answer is, if you're a fig tree and the creator of fig trees comes by, you better have some figs.
The creator gets there, the creator can say, turn this water into wine, and it would have been figs for forever.
Right. So that actually shows up in a couple of the Gospels. A little bit differently, depending on who's recording it. I think Luke's recording of it, in fact, I think it's coming up in our lectionary system here. Luke's recording of it, I believe, is the one where Jesus kind of tells it as a parable. And there is a worker who says, well, give it a year. Let me dig around it. Let me dig a trench. Let me water it really well. And then if it's still not bearing figs, then you can cut it down. So there's that. And then I believe it's Mark, where Jesus actually curses the fig tree and it shrivels up and dies. Both of those are on Jesus' way to Jerusalem. And this actually fits in really well with our text for today. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem for Jesus is the biggest disappointment of his existence, really, in a lot of ways. He is going to Jerusalem. Today you're going to hear him say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would I have gathered you under my wings like gathered you to me like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have me. And that is really what that fig tree thing is all about. The fig tree is basically this representation of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem should be the crown jewel of God's kingdom. And it should be the place that enthrones Jesus. And yet, it's the place that kicks Jesus outside of the city walls and enthrones him on a cross. Basically, in both of those, Jesus is essentially saying, I'm cursing Jerusalem. So that's what's going on there. It's not light and fluffy, unfortunately.
It would be obvious if you didn't have 9 years of theology study, no?
Oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah. I wonder how obvious it was to the disciples. It is one of those things when you look back at it 2020, you go, oh, okay, that kind of makes sense. I wonder when the disciples are experiencing this for the first time, man, what's going on with you, Jesus? Like,
It seems like an out-of-place kind of angry moment for him, where he's just casting something aside where he's usually healing things. This is an opposite kind of for Jesus.
Yeah. So kind of like the temple cleansing where he's,
something like that, yes.
Yeah. Beat it out of there. Yeah.
His ministry.
Yep. Okay, I saw Julie's hand, I think, first.
What is the current LCMS stand on cremation?
Oh, boy.
And has it changed over time?
Uh-huh.
And do You can approach that however you want.
Okay, so what is the current LCMS stance on cremation?
That's the main question.
Has that changed? Yeah. And covering up the recorder, do I have alternate options?
Sorry.
It's fine. The LCMS stance currently on cremation is that cremation is a valid form of disposing of human remains. Valid, however, not preferred. In the LCMS, for a long time, I think probably up until 60s, 70s, cremation was seen as not valid. Now, the reason for that is a little iffy. So the reason for that was basically using the argument that, well, anybody who gets cremated, obviously what they're doing when they're getting cremated is they are thumbing their nose at God and saying, ha, 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 I dare you to find all of the pieces of my body, you know, after they dump my ashes out of a helicopter over Doak Campbell Stadium. There were certainly some people around who that was their intent in being cremated. However, that is not the intent of most people. It's just not. The LCMS preference for non-cremation, for bodily burial, I suppose, is that the argument goes that it shows greater honor to the body. Now, I have yet to see a real great explanation as to what is more honorable about pumping you full of chemicals and then putting you in the ground in a coffin that
in a concrete vault
and yeah in a hermetically sealed this in that yeah, so you're a very Russian doll. I just haven't seen a argument that is anything but sentimentality or just kind of the aw shucks obvious, like, well, of course that's showing more honor. Well, of course doesn't really argue well in my book. Now boiling it down to where I'm at on this, there have been all sorts of different human cultures that have cremated. How we deal with our dead is an interesting question, because it has more to do with the living. If it's not going to be an offense to the people that are living, then yeah, I don't see anything wrong with it. I do think that there are other ways that you can dispose of a human body that are probably more gross. So there is a trend to have your body just kind of put out in the open air and let it decompose. There are some real issues with that, even health-wise. There are a few other ways of disposing of a body. So, So the LCMS doesn't take a hard stand on, certainly does not say if you get cremated, you're, sinning. And actually, you're not sinning there. It's your family that's sinning.
Are there any LCMS churches that actually have columbariums?
Oh, yeah, lots of them, especially down here.
Okay.
Yeah, because down here, low water table,
yeah.
And so it's a lot easier in Florida to bury via cremain versus an actual body. And so quite a few of our South Florida churches have what Bill is talking about, what is it called again? The
word
columbarium. It's a, you know, it's basically just a big column that you put cremains in.
It's got hooks in it for
cremains. Yep. And
Stevens has one.
Yeah.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah.
That's kind of a fun thing because it brings back the concept of a churchyard. And that concept was very meaningful for a lot of people for a long time. That, you know, being buried in the churchyard meant Jesus knew where to go to get you. So, follow-up question from Julie.
So how would you conduct a funeral if someone's cremated? How does that work?
I have done both burying the cremains. I have done more of a memorial service, and then the ashes are scattered at some other point. I've never done one I've never done one that people have taken the ashes home.
Do you have a funeral with the ashes there?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Our previous pastor, Tom Borland, was cremated.
Yeah, I had forgotten that he was, yes, and we did a memorial for him here. Mm-hmm. I forget if the cremains were here, though.
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't think they were for some reason.
And I've been to one where they had the funeral at the funeral home, where the cemetery was. But at the time of the funeral, the cremains were already in the little monument out. And then they, after the funeral, they marched out there and had a short
Internment,
but they were already in the thing.
Already in there, yep. Yeah. So, yeah, that's kind of how that happens.
And I would comment, too, that in Europe, I think to this day, I'm not sure, you pay rent for a plot if you have a relative that's buried in it. And when you die and no one else pays the rent...
That was going to be my question.
It's somebody else's.
Yeah, I've heard that before.
Yeah.
Wait, it's somebody else's?
They can re-rent it to someone else.
What do they do with you?
Huh?
What do they do with you?
I don't know exactly how they deal with that.
They cremate that one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know what they dig you up, but what they do after that, I don't know.
Interesting. Maybe they bury you in something like a aluminum beer can where they can just crush you down after a while.
See, and I thought it was for 100 years. I thought like they had to pay whatever this.
Well, maybe so.
Could be that it's a 100-year lease. Yeah.
Yeah.
Huh.
You know, as a scientist,
yeah, there's the movie Soylent Green, you know.
Yeah, right.
Tasty, yeah, yeah.
From a scientific perspective, I've heard people say, well, you know, you want the body to be there so when the resurrection comes, it comes up. But as a scientist, I can guarantee you if you dig up somebody who's gone through the entire process after 30 years, there's not a lot there like
yeah.
it was before. And if God can raise up people, he can certainly do it from the atoms that are out there, you know.
Yeah. I mean, if God can't raise dust, there's a whole lot of people that are in trouble.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, Jesus was just wrapped in cloth.
Uh-huh.
And placed in a place, you know, there was a stone around it.
Yeah.
Correct.
And his body was in...
Well, they did the spices and all that sort of
thing. The spices and coming out. Mary Magdalene, didn't she pour the perfume on him and that was almost like getting him ready.
Oh, right, yeah. So Jewish burial practices, and this gets into why Jesus was buried the way he was, Jewish burial practices would have been that you wrap the body with basically really strong aromatic herbs and spices. And the whole reason for that is just you want to minimize the smell, where they're buried, period. And a part of that is, you want to minimize the smell because you don't want scavengers coming and trying to get in and things like that. So now today's Jewish burial practices do not allow for embalming. That's a no-no, I think, even for the Reformed, but maybe not for the Reformed. But especially if you're conservative or Orthodox, you have to be buried within 24 hours.
Yeah.
Well, that's like a Muslim.
Yeah, yeah, very, very much like Muslims, yeah. Yep.
I don't remember the church felt about the sailors who were buried at sea in World War II. I know, we had a church flag and you could see the gold star and all that.
Uh-huh.
But I don't remember how they handled a service. It was no way that close to me.
Yeah, I think those would be considered extenuating circumstances.
Oh, yeah.
And they would just say that, I mean, we call it a burial at sea. So, even though the reality is that the body's decomposing under the water,
I wonder if that could have started changing their mind about having to be buried in the ground.
That's a good question. I don't know what it is. If it was just the practice was more common and so the church had to kind of rethink it. Or if the church said, why do we have this rule anyway? This doesn't seem to make sense. I don't know what started that off. Yeah. So, wow. I don't want to do like marital counseling, choosing between you.
I don't have a question.
Okay.
I just want to make a comment about the fig tree. And I think the third option was that it was not in season. So that's why it didn't have figs on it.
Oh, right. Yeah. Yeah. That's actually one of the things in there, in the readings that it says, but it's not even the season for it. And that doesn't, that doesn't even faze Jesus. Like, I don't care. Yeah, Jesus can be unreasonable. Yeah. He's, Yes?
What was Martin Luther's feeling about Revelation, and did that change over the time of his writing from the very beginning to the end? Or?
Luther and Revelation, he never had a problem with Revelation, but he also, I think, treated it much like the theologians around him during his time were treating it, was that it was kind of a picture of what the end times looked like, but it was not something that you would necessarily... It was not a fruit from which you would squeeze theology. I guess is a good way to put it.
He didn't fixate on it like some.
Yeah, exactly. So Luther is not Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody is a American theologian who made all sorts of a big deal about Revelation. He basically kind of says, oh yeah, Revelation is there. Probably the same way that most of us are like, and I'm just thinking, I've got Jude on the brain today. Probably like most of us are like, oh yeah, there's this book named Jude. Who knows what's in Jude? But yeah, it's there. he doesn't get too wrapped up in it. He uses the imagery of it.
Not the literal interpretation of it. I mean, he's not saying that this is...
Yeah, he doesn't try to say... He doesn't try to allegorize it, I guess is a good way of putting that. He doesn't try to say, oh, well, this beast is this, and this thing is this, and this angel is that. That's all a very American invention. Yeah. Yes?
I heard recently, and I don't know if it's correct, so I heard that the real stress for literal interpretation of the Bible is also an American thing of the 19th century.
Yeah. I would agree with that. The real stress on verbal inspiration, that the Word of God is the Word of God, like the Bible is the Word of God, kind of a thing. It's inerrant. It's all of those things. Is a American reaction to European, mostly German, liberalism, which at the time was saying it's not. You know, there's all sorts of different human things in this, and really we have to delineate what here is just human and what here is divine. Now, I will say that the reason that that's an American thing is because of that German liberalism. Because before that, it's sort of like what we were talking about with Revelation. Before that, everybody just assumed, of course, this is the Word of God. And so they didn't need to, you know, it's not like you walk around and going, well, the oxygen is great in here today. Unless somebody's been sucking out the oxygen. There was no need to have a hard stance that said, oh, absolutely, the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, until you get around to post-1920.
Well, can you believe that the Bible, this is a loaded question, I know, but I'm asking it that way intentionally, is the inspired Word of God and inerrant, and yet still not to be taken in certain parts literally?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, totally.
I mean, clearly there's poetry and other things in the Bible.
Right. Yeah, and I mean, that's a part of reading this book. It's part of reading any book. You have to understand what genre you're dealing with. And when you're dealing with a book with several genres, you have to understand which is which while you're reading it. You know, it is not going to do you well to try to read Henry's meteorology texts and try to look for, you know, things like foreshadowing and poetic devices in them, because you're looking at that for the wrong thing. At the same time, you know, when you're reading Moby Dick, you're probably not going to be looking for a whole lot of meteorological markers. You got to know what you're reading. And I think that's where, unfortunately, but some tribes of Christianity just got really lazy and said, oh, well, all of this is kind of the same genre and we should read it all literalistically.
Except, and then there are the other group that, like the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians, there's the distinction you made is this contains the Word of God versus this is the Word of God. So this contains
right.
The Word of God gives you the option of saying, ah, I can now pick and choose what I want out of here.
Yeah. So you make a good point. Just because it's the Word of God, God doesn't speak in a monotone voice. We have that sense. What does God sound like?
Thou shalt.
Yeah. Hello, Christians. This is God. I speak in a very monotone, grumpy old man voice. That's not how God talks. You know, God talks like you and I do. You know, he speaks to us through his word. He uses different forms of speech, different poetic devices. And so, You know, just because God is telling a joke doesn't mean that he's not being serious. And things like that. So, yeah.
As you and I talk, and half of my friends believe he lives somewhere else, not in us. You know, they still think he lives up on the mountain, God talking down to you, and that whole, you know, pretense of how he talks to me. A lot of people I talk to, like, they don't think he lives here.
So. Well, he lives all over.
Right.
Yeah, that's the trick about being omnipresent. It's annoying. You're everywhere. You don't. Hey, where is God? Well, he's up there. Well, you're right. Hey, where is God? He's in here. Well, you're right. But once you start saying he's only inside me, then you're a weirdo and a Hindu probably. And when you say he's only up in the sky, then you're probably treating God like he's Odin. There's kind of that. Yes?
I have become confused based upon the previous discussion. We say the Bible is the inspired word of God, but I also think I heard, well, you have to read it in context, and there some things maybe we should put more emphasis in than others. I'm kind of lost, because it defines for me what the inspired word of God is and how we should read the Bible with that in mind. Just how seriously do we dissect it word for word?
Very seriously. Let me start off with that word inspired, because that's a goofy word, isn't it? What does it mean to be inspiring? What does it mean to be inspired? It literally means breathed into. And that's the word that is used in 2 Timothy. It's the word in Greek is theopneumos, God breathed. So the thing that Paul is trying to draw out using that word, theopneumos, which becomes inspired for us, is that God breathes into the text in the same or at least similar fashion as he breathes into Adam and makes Adam alive, because that's how he makes Adam alive. He bends over him, gives him CPR. He's alive. So. That's what inspired means, is that God is taking his spirit, his breath, his animating features, and breathing them into mortal human words. So when he does that, like we believe the resurrection makes us perfect, when he breathes into our words, he makes those words perfect. But he doesn't make those words perfect in a way that is not human anymore. Because we also don't believe that about our own resurrection. We don't believe that when we are resurrected that we are, you know, aliens or unicorns or Care Bears.
Nice trilogy.
Yeah. We believe that we're human. And so that means that we're still dealing with a language that we treat like a human language. And so that means that we're looking at it for poetic devices, means that we're looking at it for deeper meaning, for fluctuating meaning, and things like that. So, when we read 2 Chronicles and we're, going, what on earth is God telling me in this story of this terrible king of Israel? That's going to take a little bit more grappling, understanding than it is the straightforward text of, Paul saying something about our salvation. But each are breathed into by God, and each are important. Does that begin to kind of...
Sort of, but to the whole Seminex issue.
Uh-huh.
Those people were accused of using the historical critical method of interpretation.
Right.
And it sounds like we do that too, but just maybe not to the extent they do, or what?
I'd say that's probably
the same degree. That's the way it seems to me. Yeah.
I would say that that is probably fair. The line is when you start to say something in this text is no longer inspired because it's just human, which is the failure of the historical critical method. So the historical critical method, which, by the way, has been just like thrown out of so many different fields throughout academia. But the historical critical method really starts with the Torah, the first five books. And it says, okay, well, the way that this was actually created was there was a early believer in Yahweh who's called a Yahwist. And that Yahwist writes X amount of the first five books. Then there's, you know, a more sophisticated, more religious set of people that come along, and they just kind of clean up the stuff that the Yahwists had. You know, and that doesn't say anything about our own sense of ourselves. Nothing at all. And then you have the J-E-D, the Deuteronomist, the an author slash editor who comes back in and sort of blends everything together. You know, makes everything look nice and seamless.
Sounds like my
Yeah. then you have a priest come in, and the priest inputs a lot of religious stuff. Well, I think that has a lot to tell us about how we see religion in our day. I don't necessarily think that that's a real great way of looking at how the first five books of the Bible were created. However, the reason that they're kind of the I guess maybe not reason, but the thrust behind what they're doing with that historical critical method, especially the source criticism, which is what I just explained, is to say, well, really, it's only the Elohist that matters. Is what it finally comes down to.
It's only the what?
Elohist, the second one. So, you know, you've got these primitives, then you have another set that comes through. Those are the ones that we really like. Then you have somebody who blends them all together. Then you have somebody who has all this religious stuff. Oh, by the way, during the 1920s to the 1970s, when all of this stuff was really popular, guess what the prevailing view of the church was? Oh, well, we had these Jews that were around, and they knew who God was. And so because they knew who God was, that's good on them. But then there were these other folks who were more inspired and knew God better, and they were Christians. And those Christians were real good folks. And then, you know, right after the Christians came around, you had some nice folks called the Church Fathers. They kind of blended all of this Christian Jewish stuff together so that, you know, the breaks weren't quite as evident. But then after that, you had these terrible people who brought religion into it. And those religious people, we hate those religious people. You know, bad on them. So what we really need to do is get back to that early church Christianity. Do you see what I just did there?
Forgetting the original.
Okay, my understanding of the problem at the time
was not the original
big unpleasantness of the seminary was that they were going too far in interpreting the Bible based upon the ideas at the time. You know,
right.
How do we interpret, and well, you know, that whole idea. And, you know, you just approached it in a very different way that I wasn't aware of, so.
Okay, yeah, so basically the sin of Seminex, if you will, sins, I suppose, at least the chief ones, where they said things like, Jonah wasn't a real person, Adam and Eve, not real people, nobody at St. Louis said this, but there were certainly people around who were of the same stripe that were saying things like, oh, well, you know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he didn't actually feed them miraculously. He just encouraged them to share with one another, and that's a miracle.
They're putting too much science into it, or reason into it, human reason?
I don't know if it's putting too much science and human reason into it, or if it's just...
People don't rise from the dead. It just doesn't
happen. Right. So I had a seminary prof named Norman Nagel, who was impossible to understand. He's like a Lutheran Yoda. But one of the things that I did understand from his class, which I think really sort of wraps this up nicely in a bow, is he would often say in his like Australian accent, because he is from Australia, gentlemen, and he would put his hand up here and close his eyes and look really dramatic. Just remember, gentlemen, let the Almighty God do his almighty godding. And that's it. And he would stumble around with his eyes closed and like almost hit people in chairs. But that is the problem. When you're looking into the text in a way where you're not letting the Almighty God do his almighty godding, you know, as long as you're pretty safe at looking at the language and asking questions and going, that's weird. I wonder how this happened. Let's look at some of the other texts that are out there. Let's look at different things, and let's try to arrive at the truth as we can know it as human beings. That's all fine. If you're, you know, sitting under the text with enough humility to say, this is what God has given us to know as true. And if I'm coming up with something that's outside of that, then I'm probably the one at fault, not God. But sometimes you've got to go with a wrong opinion or a wrong theory in order to figure out what the right one is. And so, you know, it's not like we should... Because the opposite error here is just to go, well, gosh, I'm never going to study this Bible thing because... Good grief, lightning could come out of the sky and kill me. So, you know, it's a tension.
Okay, we'll leave it.
Okay.
Blake.
Blake.
Have you ever read the Jefferson Bible, how he takes all of the God?
I've never read it. I've
it basically makes Jesus immortal. Like, it was kind of what you were just talking
yeah.
about.
Yeah, well, I guess I have read the Jefferson Bible, because I've read the Gospel of Luke, which is basically the only thing that he keeps.
Right, he cuts out
huge chunks of Luke. I've read the editor's cut of the Jefferson Bible. Oh boy. Okay, we are over time, but we're gonna try to get through these pretty quick. Mary's had her hand up for a bunch.
I just once heard a pastor describe the Bible as a textbook for our salvation written by God.
Yes.
That seems kind of simple. Yes.
It does. I'd say that's a part of what it's doing.
Yeah, it's not just.
What do you think it was?
Yeah.
Get too tied up in science or.
Oh, right, right.
Things, you know, to get out of the body.
Right. Yeah. You don't want to read it for something that it's not. Yeah.
Well, how about Jonah being in the belly of a whale?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, my approach, which may not be the LCMS approach to that. man, I don't understand how that could be at all.
Uh-huh.
But I'm not going to let that destroy my faith in God.
Yeah. I think that is the LCMS approach. Okay. Theo, I have no idea how somebody can live in the belly of a whale for 3 days and not be, you know, at least severely chewed up by stomach acid. But that's what it says. So, you know, until I know how that can happen, I'm going to go with it. Yeah. And maybe he was pretty chewed up by stomach acid, but he lived. Yeah.
Like Pinocchio.
Yeah, it doesn't say that he pops out and he's like totally good to go. Yeah.
It was on TV the other day. Scuba diver was almost swallowed by a whale. Only his fins were sticking out. But somehow he got out of the mouth.
He spat him out again.
Yeah.
Huh? He spat him out again.
They said like he couldn't be swallowed because the
water
whale
coming back
has,
out. Yeah,
yeah, the whale.
Oh, right. So here's your Hebrew for the day, and then we're going to have to wrap up. So even though in English and in Americanese, we always say whale, in Hebrew, the word is fish. And it's the best word in Hebrew to learn, at least. Because it tells you a lot about how Hebrew works. Because the Hebrew word for fish is dog. If you want to have a sense of what it's like to study Hebrew, just remember that the Hebrew word for fish is dog. And that'll tell you a lot about what it's like to study Hebrew. That everything that you think is, all of your preconceived notions, they are as close as a fish is to a dog. Goodness. I didn't realize we haven't voted. Anybody have anything to throw into our set of stuff to vote upon? So we have Luke, Colossians, Letter to Timothy, Galatians, Early Christian Texts, pre-300 AD, Missiology, Theology of Vocation. Anything else? All right, we may have to do some runoff voting here, but we'll see. We'll start at the bottom. Everybody close your eyes, raise your hand if this sounds interesting to you. I know it's very kindergarten, but sometimes you act like kindergartners. So do I. It's okay. All of those interested in the theology of vocation. Yeah, I didn't think that was going to win. All of those interested in missiology. Okay. All of those interested in early Christian texts before 300 AD. Okay. All of those interested in Galatians. All right. Letters to Timothy. Okay. Colossians. Luke. And we will be studying early Christian texts pre-300 AD. Should be lots